So won't you come up, Phil? I want to commend you, Phil, and it's such a joy to have you. You chose the right weekend to come. Well, thank you for this, brother. Thank you that you've taken a man and thrust him into the nations, doing apostolic work in Seychelles, Mauritius, Madagascar. Bless him and his family from the top of his head to the tippy toes. For him, for Lee, and for his three kids, and for his new son-in-law, Lord. Bless them, surprise them, and use them in ways that he will clasp his hand over his mouth and say, God has done great things. We open our hearts to your word through this man, in Jesus' name. Amen.
One, two, am I on? Thank you so much. Thank you for that incredible introduction, and it's really wonderful to be here at Red Point Church and to be with you, Nick and Katie, and to see you after your incident, and to be able to spend time. It's just a real grace, a real privilege, and the trip was planned some time before, but I just thought, wow, I'm so blessed that we could be here soon after and just spend some time and be able to appreciate and honor what God has done over the years. And the main reason I wanted to come to Red Point, not that I invited myself, but the main reason I wanted to come was to thank you as a local church. It's just an incredible church, Red Point Church. It's well known all over the world. People talk about Red Point Church and the health of it, the strength of it, the base church that you are, the people that you've sent out, the quality of disciples that get raised here. Your prayer meetings that are well known around the world, and your eldership team that's just a solid, stable, full of faith, gracious eldership team. It's just an incredible church, and we've been the beneficiary in Mauritius at Redeemer Church of receiving much support from you by teams that have come in our early years of being there. Tula would bring some people every year. They'd come into our home just, you know, from our own little space, Lee and Phil and Tim Hannah and Luke, a little bit younger then the house would be full. And laughter and joking and meals and just expressing that joy of partnership and working together. But not only those teams, Nick and Katie have come many times, have really helped us in ministry and guided and mentored us and helped shape us as leaders, and super grateful for that and thankful. And so I just want you to know that you're a church that people aspire to become like. You say, well, I wish we'd become, when we grow up, we want to be like Red Point Church. You know, that's what you say when you see someone that you really respect and admire and you value their life. You say, well, I'd like to be a bit like them when I grow up, and we'd like to be a bit like you when we grow up, and we'd like to be a bit like you, Nick and Cutty, when we grow up. You know, we actually finally learn how to do some ministry. I don't know. But I bring you greetings from Redeemer Church. It is going well. I want to give you a good report. God has been incredibly gracious to us. We have some reach. We are seeing people saved. The other day we had baptisms. There were five of them. And there's one new lady in our home group who is not yet ready to get baptized. She desperately wanted to see them, but she had to take her sick mom home. And then she rushed to the beach. And by the time she got to the beach, the baptisms were over. But she was there standing on the sand, like asking and thinking and talking. And God has blessed us with some reach, some fruit in terms of evangelism and gospel. Gospel progress. We've got some reach on the island in the north and the south from the west. God has been so good to us, and I bring you a good report, and thank you for praying, and thank you for partnering. And is that okay? Good. Sometimes people ask me what it's like in Mauritius, you know, and I think that people have an idea in mind when they ask that question, you know, and they want to know, like, is it, you know, beautiful white beaches, palm trees, music playing in the background? Are you full sitting on the beach drinking your pina colada all day? Is it paradise on earth? Is the ocean that aqua crystal blue? Can you see dolphins? Yeah, all those things, it's true. Some of those things are true. You can experience this amazing lifestyle in Mauritius and the sense of amazing wonder and beauty that is God's creation. And he's just blessed that island with an amazing environmental context and real, real beauty. There's also some benefits, some blessings. Some people who come across from South Africa are kind of just breathe a sigh, it just feels a little bit more secure, like not quite so unstable at times. And there is like some of those benefits that you could say, a little bit less of a high-paced modern city. Some of those things are true. But there's also another side, you know, that people don't see, and it's not the public face of Mauritius, you know. And there is also deep poverty. There are people really struggling to make ends meet. We have drug problems in Mauritius, severe. A hold of drugs on people's lives. There's regularly, we find a press release of someone else who's been caught trafficking drugs into the country in jail. We've been supporting a prison ministry of expat prisoners who've been caught mostly bringing drugs into the country. In the women's prison, I think there's 60 of them around about, and coming in their early 20s. That's it. The next 20 years of their life are done in a Mauritian jail. There's issues in our society. There's a rampant alcohol abuse. Alcoholism affects family life in a big way in the poorer communities, but also in some of the more wealthy areas. And, you know, whatever you think of that you think, well, that can't be there, it can be. And it is. There's the beautiful face on the outside, but also the core on the inside that is also needing work, also needing redemption, also needing help. The work of God in our midst. Some things you might not know is like the cultural or religious demographic of the island. Mauritius is 48% Hindu. It's the dominant culture, religious group on the island. The next biggest is in grouping is the Catholic group, which is 26%. Muslim, 17%. Protestant Christians, 6%. That's the demographic of the island. If you think about kind of the way in which that works, it affects politics, it affects kind of the way in which the island works. And we have on the island of Mauritius these huge Hindu idols. I don't know if you've ever seen them on pictures or photographs or whatever, but near the central region of the island are these two huge statues that are kind of used for particular festivals and are objects of worship. And they are 33 meters high. So I asked Mike how high this is here, and he told me about 9 meters. So add that again and again and a little bit more. It's the size of these statues towering over Mauritius. The best roads on the island lead to that place of worship. It's true. Multiple lanes wide, perfect tar. Just this glide in to this place of worship. Thing is, you wouldn't even know if you came to Mauritius as a visitor. You might not even know they exist. You don't know that these idols are there representing some kind of influence over the culture and the society. Kind of just swept along with the lifestyle, see what's happening around you, but behind the scenes there's influences and things that affect the way we conduct ourselves and the way people think about life, their worldview, the way they act and practice. Sometimes it gets visible. You see a procession as they do a festival and large convoys of people. The roads are blocked. Can't get anywhere. Can't move anywhere on the island. Big processions. Heavy burdens carrying these carts. Sacrifices being prepared. Fasting. Trying our best to get something, some benefit from this idol that represents some aspect of influence that we're hoping to benefit our lives. Got me thinking about idols in general. Sometimes when we think about idols, I think in my mind, certainly, like when you talk about idols, sometimes you get this sense, well, you know, my heart has got these affections. It moves one way at times, it moves another way, and I've got to like really orientate my affections back towards Jesus. And it's kind of like a thing that I just have to manage in my heart, control in my heart, this sense in which like my heart sometimes drifts this way or drifts that way. It's like a little idol on the mantelpiece, you know? I know it's there, I can feel, okay, well, I'll throw it out, and then later on I kind of feel, oh, my heart is moving a little bit, find that, where's that idol, throw it out. But there are also these huge influences over the whole of society, ways of thinking that just draw people, and everyone behaves the same way. Everyone just follows in that mode of worship. You might not even realize you're doing it because the idol isn't even visible. It's out there in the center of the island. It's not visible to eyes, but there it is, affecting the way people live and the way people think. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Daniel 3 verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. I know you normally read from the ESV. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. It's 27 meters high. It's a little bit smaller than our Mauritian ones. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so these men were brought before the king. And so here we have the story. It's an amazing story. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the whole Babylonian Empire and influence over most of the world, and sets up this image that everybody must bow down and worship. And he gathers all the leaders, the people of influence, those who have authority, those who are exercising some kind of influence over their communities and over their regions of or disciplines of expertise. And all must gather there, and as he blows the music, everybody together must bow down before the idol. And it's set up as kind of a, we hear it over and over again. As the music plays, people must bow down. As the music plays, people must bow down. But there are these three Jews that are mentioned by name. There are several thousand Jews living in Babylon, scattered over the region, maybe not all in positions of authority, but there are several thousand out there, and yet there are these three that stand out amongst those who are worshiping, because while everyone is bowing down, these three are standing up. It's the title of our message this morning, Standing Up While Everyone Else is Bowing Down. It's interesting, as I spoke to my Hindu, ex-Hindu pastor friend, his name's Ashley and Prishma. He got saved out of Hinduism. He's planted a church in the north of the island in an area called Fondusak. He reaches many Hindu people. And I was asking him about these statues in the middle of the island, and tell me about it, and what do they represent, and how does the influence work, and all these things. And he wrote me this short little reply, and he says, "Most people don't know. Most people don't know what the idol even represents. They are carried by the tradition and by the call to worship and by the process of everybody else following in the line." And so you have this whole movement of people bowing down, not even knowing what is it actually that we are worshiping and giving our lives to. In the story of Nebuchadnezzar, we don't hear anything about what that idol represents. There's no sense in which what you're going to gain from worshiping this idol, what we're hoping to achieve with this act of worship, none of that. All we have is this: this is what you will do. You'll bow down, you'll follow in the pattern of all of humanity. You will move along with the tide. You will listen to those who have some authority and influence over your life. You will bow down when the music plays. Got me thinking about idols in Mauritius, and I want to share with you some of our culture and context, and I'm sure there'll be some overlap, some things that you might resonate with. Well, that's also something that we might have to wrestle with here, and maybe some others that you'll have to think of for yourself as you examine your own context and think about what those highly influential ways of thinking are that dominate the way everybody works in your community. One of the things in Mauritius that you learn is that family is big. Family gatherings are big, right? You have like this extended family, you have particular occasions where family gathers, and you don't really miss a family gathering. It's a high priority, it's a high sense of this is what we do, this is how we live. And if we have something that's like an event or something church-related or spiritual-related, it's a big ask. If someone has got a family commitment, because there is an expectation. There is a sense in which we all do this. We all bow down in this kind of way. And if you do it differently, it means you're standing up when everyone else is bowing down. It's not only that kind of biological family extension, it's also like the worship of children, if I could use that expression. I hope that's okay, and you can edit me out later if you need to. But, you know, in Mauritius, when we moved there, we had children in high school, and they were very sporty, involved in all the kind of normal school activities. I mean, every Saturday, we had to split ourselves three ways. You know, watch this one play cricket there, watch that one play netball there. Okay, I'm finished, I'm going there, I'll watch that one. Like, there's so much, you know, kind of activity and opportunity, and it's normal kind of life. You land in Mauritius and it's not really like that. You don't have this competitive sports environment between schools. It's a lot more low-key. And so you have these little kind of extramural clubs that open up all over. Gymnastics here and ballet there and, I don't know, jiu-jitsu over here, surfing lesson there, horse riding here. And there's all these kinds of activities. And what you find is parents almost wanting to cater for something that they feel they've lost. What we can't afford to do is not give our child every opportunity we can. We must give them every opportunity we possibly can. And so you find families driving themselves ragged, literally. One event, next event, next event. Have you signed up for jiu-jitsu? Oh, I didn't know there was jiu-jitsu. I'm gonna sign up for jiu-jitsu. Getting home exhausted. Can't possibly go out in the evening. Can't possibly attend something because we've just exhausted all our energy on pouring ourselves out. I can't not give an opportunity. Sometimes people send their children back to South Africa to boarding school. And I'm not, there's room for that, there's grace for that, there's every person's got to hear God for themselves. I'm not arguing against someone doing what they feel is right in God. But I'm arguing against the all bow down, all follow that chain, all do this. And then I ask myself, but isn't there another aspect of family that's critical, that's being totally ignored right now? Isn't there the sense of rest, of being together with our children, of sitting together around a meal, not exhausted, but able to fellowship together as a family unit? Isn't there something vital, something else that needs every family to have to raise our children in some way, in a godly way, so that they mature? Some emotional stability, some spiritual growth, some input into their lives, some family time together. But because there's this pressure that's exerted from the outside, nobody even knows where it comes from. It's just a move, the music plays, and suddenly everyone is bowing down. And it plays, and bowing down. And waiting for someone to stand up. So no, there's a bigger picture of a godly family than that. I'm gonna stand up. I'm not going to bow down and worship that way of living. People long for the perfect lifestyle in Mauritius. That's what you're known for. I mean, why would you live in Mauritius and not take advantage of the lifestyle, you know? So much that you can do. Like maybe you've got this passion for whatever it is, outdoor life, bicycle riding and walks and mountain hikes and beach days and boats. Someone buys a boat if they had the means to do it, and like you might not see them again because that's what they bought the boat for. The lifestyle, getting out there and just being in that space that you, this is why you came. Family times, I mean, obviously children and parents getting to know each other through school and what have you, and then they're all going, you know, to the beach. We're all going to the beach on Sunday morning. Everyone, yeah, we're meeting at the beach. This is the lifestyle I wanted. This is what I left behind so that I could get this. Arriving there, doing all the same things, staying out late, Saturday night sundowners, drinking too much, just experiencing the kind of things, playing paddle every day. If you play paddle, have a great paddle. I'm sure it's like very good and healthy, but there is a way that just sucks people in and we're just bowing down to the lifestyle that's the lifestyle of my dreams. But then we have to ask, is someone going to stand up? Someone going to stand up and say, I'm not going to bow down like that. I've got a bigger view of the lifestyle of my dreams, and it includes sitting in a room on a Sunday morning with other believers and lifting my heart in worship to the one who saved my soul. And it involves some level of sacrifice, that it's not all about me. It's not all about my enjoyment and kind of what it is that I hope for and desire to experience in this life, but I might have to give something else for the sake of someone else. For them, I have to stand up to think differently about my life. There's a man who was in our home group. He's no longer on the island, and I just have to commend him. I just loved him. He used to come to our home group on Wednesday nights. And he was in a group of friends, happened naturally through his kids at school and whatever, whatever. His wife was not really a practicing Christian, so he was like alone as a family member serving God. And every Sunday he was getting these invitations. We're going to the beach, we're meeting at that. And every Sunday, it seemed like from the way that he was speaking, he would say to them, listen, I'm sorry, I'm going to meet you there after church. I'm going to church and then I'll meet you there after church. And I thought, wow. That's a man who's standing up when others are bowing down. Another idol I can maybe refer to is the pursuit of wealth. It's constant searching, you know. I need something that's going to change my status in life. The pursuit of making a significant amount of money, looking for that deal, that partnership, that relationship, this constant on the lookout. Why? Because there's got to be something big, something that changes things, that sets me up for the future. Something that I need to help me, you know, to grow at that moment. And they hit me at one time, and it was the time where people were buying Bitcoin. And I know that probably many people have Bitcoin here, and I'm glad. And I'm sure that many have made significant funds, even through Bitcoin and those kinds of things. But there was a season in Mauritius where suddenly it just seemed like everyone, have you bought? Because now it's like, it's going like this, and you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out if you haven't bought. And so there's this trend, and suddenly it's like the whole community's, it's music playing. And then they're searching for the next big thing, because it's got to be something big. It's got to be something that pushes me right forward. Looking for what is it? Asking each other, influencing each other for that great moment. I mean, I've seen people ruin their lives, honestly. Not just in Mauritius. I think of a situation here in South Africa where someone left a good career, a great career with a good, healthy life for his family to enter a business that was the hope that it would burst out his wealth and his status and his ability to kind of have the life he dreamed of. It went so badly south. Partnership that went wrong. It was a destroyer of life. Because of this deep thirst, this deep hunger, like, I need to make it. That person made it. That person's doing much better. I need to have a better life than this. I need a better future than that. And the music plays. And we just find suddenly everyone searching. And I'm not just talking about people that have means. I'm talking about sometimes people take their life savings because of the sure thing. It's a sure thing. Why? Because it's like a hope for something this idol promises that might never be fulfilled. There might be some that do exceptionally well. There might be some that God leads into a particular thing that bursts open their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. But when it's the music playing and we're all just diving after it, it's not good. But there's another way. There's a biblical way. I love the way the Bible speaks. I try to do the simple things as best I can. And one of the things I think the Bible gives us is like he blesses the work of your hands. what he's given you, what you're skilled at, what you're able to do. It's like I put that to work and it produces income for my family. Since we've been in Mauritius, I've been writing part-time, and I'm actually going through a bit of a slump right now. It's not going that well, so I'm not boasting about like what I've done. But in the time that we've been in Mauritius, that skill, something that God has given me with words, has been a huge contributor to the sustainability of our lives with the work of my hands. Sometimes I've had to work a bit harder than I would have liked to stay up a bit late or do something, and then I could be criticized because I haven't rested as much as I should have rested. I'm not saying I've done it well or perfectly or whatever, but in the issue of finances, I've tried to put my confidence in the word. And what he said is that he'll bless the work of my hands. And I want to provide for my family. And I want to tithe and give and save for the future. And I'm not looking for the thing that's going to set us up for the rest of our life. I want to live in the simplicity of what God has called us to do. And I don't want to bow to seeking some kind of status change or wealth level change. I'm not going to bow to that idol. Last one. The idol of tolerance. I think it's all over the world. I'm sure you experience it here. It's this worldview that you can kind of, everyone's got their own truth. You know, you just have to accept that everyone's got their own truth. Got their own way of religion. They've got their own identity, from sexual identity to kind of whatever else kind of affects the culture of our day. And we just have to let people live in their own culture of truth, their own way of truth. And if you say something different to that, you are standing up because everyone kind of bows down to that idol. Like, it's very hard. You have to really stand up to say, well, look, I actually believe that Jesus is the way to the Father. I'm not trying to do it like in a way that's confrontational overly, because I'm not trying to create a confrontation. I'm not trying to force an argument. I just want you to know my conviction is that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And what we find when everyone's bowing down to this kind of relative truth, everyone's got their truth, it's as though every human being is on this path and they can push open the door they want to open and reach into the heaven that Nick was standing on the bottom of. It's like, I can do it. I can make my way. I can find my truth and I can open the door. Everyone thinks that's okay. But instead, what actually happened is that the doorway between heaven and earth was ripped wide open from God's side. And he reached down. And he offered us a hand of salvation, a hand of reconciliation, a moment of peace with God. It came from his side through the door that he opened through the death of Christ. Yeah. And in the meantime, every human being is trying to follow this and trying for us. I mean, the human being is the least trustworthy people to find truth. The least, it's the most bizarre thing to find truth from a human being. Examine your own life. I mean, how much is there in your own life that you think, okay, well, I'd like to change that. I'm not very good at this. My thought life is not always that great. My attitudes are not that perfect. My motives are sometimes selfish and conceited and prideful. Sometimes I have false humility, so people think I'm humble, but actually I'm seething on the inside. I get angry. I have offense. I've been maybe deeply affected by past experiences in my life, and it's caused me to choose a particular path with regard to relationships and marriage and things like that. I'm influenced by all the hurt that I carry with me. And then we want to say that human being, me, Phil Kendon, is trustworthy to find his way through this narrow maze of life and open the door and make it into heaven. But it's ridiculous. But we bow down at that idol. Find it hard to stand up and say, no, he's opened that door. And he's just reached down and he's waiting for you to clasp that hand and to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. What happens when you stand up while others bow down? something bad and something good. On the bad side, verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Furious with rage. What happens when you stand up is that there is a reaction of like, how can you? Everybody's bowing down. The music is playing. It's the way that we live our lives. It's the status quo in Mauritius. It's the way we live in Durban. It's the way we speak. It's the way we act. It's our approach to life. It's our worldview. Everyone is bowing down. Don't you stand up and say something different. You get an angry response. But you get something very beautiful. In verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. You might face some reaction, but you also find yourself in the presence of your God. You might find that you don't quite fit in with the way everybody thinks around you, and you don't get viewed in the same kind of way exactly. You might face some rejection. You might even face some anger. But you also find standing with you, your Father in heaven, you experience this fellowship with God in an amazing way. It's not only the story of Daniel. If you look through the New Testament, and particularly the first few chapters of Acts, Acts 1 to 5, I think around about, you find this conflict between the apostles and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They get called in, rebuked, don't preach anymore in that name. Go out, miracle, whatever, whatever, called back in. There's this conflict, 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 conflict. And we find this word again, Acts 5:33. When they heard this, they were furious. Furious. They wanted to put them to death. They are so angry with murderous intent. Why are you preaching the name of Jesus? Why aren't you, you Jews, why don't you just fall down and worship, bow down? Why don't you come to the sacrifice? Why don't you participate in the temple worship? Why don't you follow the traditions of our elders? Why don't you? Everyone's doing it. Everyone is bowing down. Don't preach the name of Jesus. But you also find Acts chapter 4, that beautiful prayer meeting. The local church, they've just come out of one of those encounters with the Sanhedrin. They're calling on the name of God. You've heard their words. You've heard their threats, God. Stand with us. Perform signs and wonders and miracles. And what happens? They are filled with the Holy Spirit. After they prayed, their place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Immersed in, fully, like, how do you say, but soaked in like a sponge. The Spirit of God, God with them, as they go out and stand up while others are bowing down. I long to be filled with the Spirit of God, immersed in, constantly fellowshipping with, desiring to feel His comfort in my life and His peace, the strengthening of my resolve that I don't have in my humanity. But somehow when I'm full of the Spirit of God, I have. I can stand up when others are bowing down. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy as he leads the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a very, very tough place. Lots of opposition, idol manufacturers that were upset because people stopped buying idols and not wanting kind of this message of Jesus to come through their town. At one point there was a riot. They gathered the whole city in a riot, and once again, some people didn't even know what they were doing there. Just caught up. Everyone's bowing down. The music is playing. Get these guys out of here. Such hardship. Paul writes to Timothy, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May I not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. It's the heart of my message today is this idea that around us, the society that we live in, Durban, Pinetown, Cowesville, Kloof, Glenwood, wherever you go, wherever you're from, your workplace, your university, your school, there's ways of thinking that are just sweeping through and everyone is doing it the same way. Not everyone even knows why they're doing it, but the music plays and everyone bows down. But there is a heart of a Christian. We're looking for Christian men and women who will stand up when everyone else is bowing down. Be willing to face the fact that you'll be an outsider. You won't quite be accepted. Maybe someone will even be furious with you. But as you walk that road, there is this promise through the testimony of Scripture, the Lord stand by your side. And you can be immersed in the peace and the power and the grace and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a testimony to the whole world, there is one God who broke open the heavens and offered a hand of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ.